Good morning. You know, Paul writes all his letters, and repeatedly he will say, "Grace to you." And now I know, some days you just have a day when several things go wrong in a row, and you just say to you, "Lord, I just need your grace." And this morning's one of those mornings. Thank you to the people up back for audio visual for bringing us home. And I know you were having some electrical difficulties back there, and I'm thankful that we've kind of got a skeleton crew, and we've got gentlemen back there who are faithful to the Lord and faithful to bring us all the things that we need to commit ourselves to worship this morning. Well, good morning. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas. I know that we did. Doug is here this morning. Greetings, Doug. Cher, how are you? Thank you for coming. Amen to that. Well, I hope you came ready to dig into the Word this morning, and so we will. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I will begin again next week with the book of Romans. We will continue as we continue in the book of Romans chapter 8. But for this evening or this morning, I wanted to touch base with you on a critical element of worship, a critical element of truth, and one which I think the church at large oftentimes forgets in their attempt to be more like the world, if you will, and I'm talking about the church in general. They pursue being like the world to gain the world, when the reality or the fact of the matter is they should seek first and foremost God above all. And I wanted to begin this morning by asking the question, if you were to describe God in a single word, what would it be? I heard some whispers out there. If you were to describe God in a single word, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you think about God? Sometimes people say omnipotent. He's omnipotent. Some people say he's omniscient. Some people say he's love. Some people say he is so faithful. How you view God and how you see God affects virtually everything you think, do, and say. It affects the way you look at sin. It affects the way you look at yourself. It affects the way you see the world. It affects the way you see your problems. It affects the way you deal with your problems. It affects the way that you read the Bible. And it affects the way you treat others. It even affects the way you pray. And this morning's text has humbled me simply because I say to myself, and I've said to myself even up and until coming up here, Lord, who am I to preach such a character of God or characteristic of God? And the onus is upon me to try to do that rightfully. But how can a sinner saved by grace reveal the holiness of God to anyone but for the Spirit of God? And so it is my prayer this morning that the Spirit of God would move among you and to draw you closer into seeing just how holy this God of ours is. This morning's text should give us all pause to make sure that we are viewing God rightly, to speak on the holiness of God, to present that truth bears great weight. It bears great responsibility both in the preaching of it and the hearing of it. And so we tread cautiously today in the sight of such a text, and we pray that God by His Spirit would enlighten us and that He would impress upon us from His written word what is the grandeur and what is the majesty and what is the greatness of God Almighty. It is the cycle of humanity to rise and fall. Nations rise and nations fall. Great men and women rise and great men fall. God alone stands as the one holy constant in the universe. And it's been this way from the very beginning. Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did she not see the holiness of God? The naivete of Eve, the trusting innocence of Eve, was set at odds with the beguiling temptations of the tempter to pull her eyes off of God's holiness and to see God as something less than what he is. And this was the beginning of the fall. This was the start of the fall. And Adam to yield and not lead in the time of crisis sets the greater blame upon him and tells us just how important it is to see God rightly and to obey God fully, perfectly, and to revere God and to treat him as supremely holy. Cain did not treat God as holy in Genesis chapter 4, but as common when he brought his gifts to God. All of mankind ceased to embrace God as holy when in Genesis chapter 6 it says every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in Genesis chapter 11, instead of building an altar to the Almighty God, the people in disregard for God built a tower instead and said, quote, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. And so it continues to this day. Man ceasing to see God as holy. What you think about God, how you view him, how you approach him, is the single most important aspect of your life, and it will have consequences. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, the Lord Jesus said this, pray then in this way. Do you remember? Our Father, that is our protector and our provider, who art in heaven, that is reigning from heaven. And then these words, hallowed or holy be your name. It's an imperative in the Greek. Your name must be treated as holy. Those who would seek to have a relationship with Almighty God, those who would desire to worship him and to praise him and honor him and be blessed by him, must first and foremost see and understand that he is holy. And when we see him rightly, we see ourselves rightly. That is lowly and utterly dependent on him. That is the evidence from Scripture, and that is what we will see in our text this morning. Our outline is very simple, as you see just under Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. God is holy, and man is lowly, and we need him desperately. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look this morning at the calling of the prophet Isaiah, to prophetic ministry. God himself is going to reveal himself to Isaiah, and of course he will never be the same again. A little history on the prophet Isaiah. He ministered in and around Jerusalem for well over 30 years. His ministry would span four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He would serve alongside some other prophets that we may have heard of: Hosea, who was a northern kingdom prophet, and of course Micah, who was a southern kingdom prophet. According to tradition, he would be sawn in two with a wooden saw. According to Hebrews 11:37, at least according to tradition, at the hands of the king Manasseh. That's Isaiah. The kingdom of Israel is divided. If you know anything about the history of the nation of Israel, at one time they were united under David, under Solomon, but that unification broke off, and it broke off into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is now the time of the divided Israel. It is some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The northern kingdom in the Bible here is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And each of them now have their own king. And it's a relatively rare time in the history here. The two kingdoms are at peace with one another and peace with the surrounding areas. Commerce is booming. Agriculture is flourishing. But all of this is about to come crashing to an end because of the sinfulness of Israel and Judah. 3 years prior to the death of Uzziah, the king of the northern kingdom dies. And now, in our text, the death of Uzziah is going to signal the decline and the end of the glory of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah. It is a fall from which neither will ever recover, at least not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory. Follow along with me as we read our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen thee, King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Magnificent section of scripture. Let's pray. Father, just open our eyes to just how beautiful and glorious and holy that you are, that it might affect virtually every aspect of our lives. Sometimes, O Lord, we confess to you that we forget some of the more basic elements of who you are. May this truth, the fact that you are holy, come home to roost within our hearts and change everything about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The people of Israel at this point have turned their backs on the Lord. But you would never know it, interestingly enough, by looking at their temple worship. If you turn back with me a few pages to Isaiah chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Isaiah records the people coming into the temple with their offerings. They're coming into God's temple with their sacrifices, and they're coming into God's temple with their prayers. But they've left one essential element behind: their reverence for God, viewing God as holy. And so, if you will, I would just like to read to you a couple sections of Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth." This is a proclamation, "for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." That phrase is used some 25 times throughout the book of Isaiah. It's a description of the holiness of God, the Holy One of Israel. "They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again?" says the Lord in verse 5. In other words, the Lord promised them. He said, "Listen, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed." And they have disobeyed the Lord repeatedly. And so the Lord has brought about upon them curse upon curse upon curse. He has stricken them with the intent of bringing them back. but they're not coming back now. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. The sole of your foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. They haven't been treated. You're wayward from me. You're burdened with your sin. You're immersed in your sins. And the interesting thing about this entire chapter one really is an overview of the entire book. The interesting thing is they were still going to the temple in worship. And they were going physically through the motions. And that's where we see it in verse 10 of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. God now is about to speak to you, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. This is supposed to be Israel, but they're not. And then these amazing words. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You're coming to church and worship, but you're walking in sin in the world and even in your own heart, and you're offering up to me service. That's the first section. You're coming into my temple or the church. That's the second section. And then verse 14, he talks about their new moons, their festivals, their feasts on the holidays. They were doing this. He says, I'm weary of them. Verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. You need to repent, he says. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. And then these glorious words. Come now, and that's an imperative. You must come to me. Let us reason together. Let us sit down. The fact that God even wants to talk to us at this point is beyond me to understand, says the Lord. Though your sins, this is the glorious hope of salvation, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be made like wool. Wretched, sinful people. These are the people that Isaiah will find himself ministering to. These are the people that Isaiah will find himself preaching to and prophesying to. They have turned their back on the Lord, and they are no different than many of the people in our own day and even in our own country, with one important distinction, folks. The United States of America is not a chosen nation, and it is not a chosen people. And this alone should cause us to pause individually and collectively. God is under no obligation to leave a remnant in these United States, none. The sooner we recognize that, the better. According to Scripture, according to the Lord, the Israelites at this point in history are a stiff-necked, self-righteous, wicked people who have forgotten the holiness of their God, and the judgment of God now sits on their doorstep. So God's call here to Isaiah must have an immense impact on this young man, Isaiah. If he is to carry out his ministry, if he is to fulfill his ministry, God here is going to make an impression on him, and he does so. He's going to need it to minister to such people and to minister to his own heart as he has a right view of himself. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us of the time of his inaugural call to ministry. This is Isaiah being called to ministry. In verse 1, it says this: "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." Uzziah was only 16 years old when he came to be the king. He reigned for some 52 years. The Bible says of Uzziah that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek the Lord. Judah prospered under much of his reign, but pride had gotten the better of this man, as it does with most men. And he decided to take on the role of priest, which was forbidden according to the word of God. And the Lord struck this man with leprosy, and he would live his remaining years as a leper until he would die in 739 BC. Uzziah would go the way of every great king, every great leader in the history of mankind: Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, all the great pharaohs of Egypt, Constantine, Charlemagne, even the greatest of our biblical kings, David and Solomon, all fell, all died. And as it was with Uzziah, so it will be with all powerful human beings who ascend some throne on earth. Our lives are mortal. Our lives have character flaws. Their power was limited. Their reign was temporary. But in verse 1, we see a completely different kind of king brought to the forefront before you. Uzziah was an earthly king. Now, Isaiah, I'm going to show you the heavenly king. This is a different king. This is the king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the year of Uzziah's death, this earthly king, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Powerful men will rise and fall. Kings and kingdoms will rise and fall. But Almighty God sovereignly rules upon his mighty throne perpetually for all eternity. The scribes, it says, the Lord, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is not a temporary throne. This is an eternal throne. From all eternity to all eternity, his reign and rule, it has no beginning, it will have no end. There never was a time when God did not rule, and there never will be a time when God does not rule upon his throne. This throne upon which he sits is from everlasting to everlasting. Sorry. Psalm 93. And these are important characteristics to take into mind. What is the throne of God like? Like, your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. Lamentations 5:19. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. In other words, it's never, ever, ever going to end. The foundation upon which God's throne is set is not on a human throne. Look at Psalm 89:14. It is an eternal throne. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and truth are the foundations of the throne of God. That is the heavenly king. And now you might be tempted this morning, through trials in your own life or the things happening in our nation, to think that God has abandoned the earth, that God has stepped down from his righteous eternal rule, but he has not. His throne is eternal. He still sits upon the throne. Sometimes we get dismayed at the things around us, the sinfulness around us, the direction of our nation. It's okay to be concerned, but remembering all the while that God still sits upon an eternal throne. Unlike humanity, his throne is eternal. How else is he described in verse 1? Look with me there. First few words. And the Lord's sitting on a throne, and the description, lofty and exalted. Lofty means to be high above. Lofty is telling us of the strength and the triumph of God. But not only is he lofty, the Bible says that he is exalted. What does that mean? He is raised up above everything and everyone else. He has no equal. God is supremely superior. Job 22:12 says, "Is not God in the heights of heaven?" Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high, a high and a holy place." And the picture here is of a supreme being with supreme power and supreme authority over all things, sitting upon an exalted an everlasting throne, never to be deposed. The year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Years ago, I don't know if you saw it, if you've ever seen a monarch's wedding, an earthly monarch's wedding, and how beautiful they can be in terms of dress and pomp and ceremony. A few years back, I watched the wedding of Prince William just for a few moments. And if you did watch that, or if you've seen that, you would have seen his bride exit the limousine with this elegant dress, so long that somebody had to stand behind her and lift the dress up as she approached the altar. In ancient times, the long flowing robes of a monarch were the measure of his status. And the longer the robe, the greater the king. God's robe here is so great, so magnificent, that it fills the entire temple. This is an immense vision of grandeur, of radiance, of God's glory. And as with any king, he has attendants. He has people ministering to him, waiting upon him, as it were. And we see them in verse 2. Seraphim stood above him. This is the only passage in the Old Testament in which the angelic creatures are mentioned. Seraph means to burn or to be the burning ones. They have six wings. What are they doing? They stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered. The word covered there is continuous action. With two, he continuously covered his face. With two, he continuously covered his feet. And with two, he continuously flew. Two of these wings were used to cover the face of these angelic beings, to hide their face from the glory of God. You ever been driving to work in the morning and you take a particular turn, or you're driving down a particular road and the sun is just coming up and it's hammering you and hitting you in the face? What do you need to do? You flip the visor down. Why? Because the brightness is so bright. You're blinded by the sun. That's the idea behind this. The sheer brilliance of God and their proximity to him make it unbearable for them to even look directly at him. They must cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. I'm mindful of when God says to Moses, "Take off your shoes, because you stand upon holy ground." And it's not the ground itself that was holy, it was the presence of God. They cover their face from the brightness of God's glory. Why would a creature who has six wings use four of them to cover their face and cover their feet, two and two? What is the message that this text is trying to convey here? The nearest that I can see is this. This is a sign of great humility as they stand in servitude to Almighty God, covering their face and covering their feet, almost as if they are continuously bowing, genuflecting to God Almighty in His glory. Even the angelic creatures are in awe of God. All of this is more than just a picture of a king in a palace. The picture here is not only of the divinity of God. The picture here is that it conveys that God is the divine judge, that you are sitting in a divine courtroom, regal and glorious. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we catch maybe just a different slant of description about it, what it might have been like. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 7, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vestiture was like white snow and the hair of his head like wool. Imagine being Isaiah, imagine being Daniel here. You're trying to describe the indescribable. And so you're seeing this vision and you're trying to put into earthly words the magnificence of what you're seeing. His vestiture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flame. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and a myriad upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Whoa. That's both glorious and scary. God has taken his rightful place on the throne, surrounded by angelic beings. And what are the seraphim doing? Verse 3. And one called out to the other and said, we sometimes do this in Sunday worship. It is believed that this is an antiphonal song. There's some standing on one side and others standing on the other side, and one is crying out, "Holy, holy," and the other one's crying out, "Holy, holy," back and forth to one another in praise and worship and adulation to the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Kadosh in the Hebrew, kadosh, 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 the trihagion. In English, and I've said this if you've heard me teach for any length of time, in English we have a variety of different ways in which we underline or emphasize particular things. We might underline it in our writings. We might bolden it in our writings. We might add color to it. Sometimes when I send out my emails to the church, I'll do all of those things. You're trying to emphasize something. Pay attention to this particular thing. Pull this thing out and look at it. Well, in Hebrew and Greek, one way to emphasize something is through repetition. And we see Jesus do this when he teaches. Amen, amen. And then he'll say, or verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I'll say unto you. What he's trying to emphasize is, listen up to what I'm about to tell you. It's important. And in Hebrew, it's interesting because they'll use the word repeatedly. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 10, it's talking about an area that's full of tar pits. And the way that they do that is they don't use, you know, Hebrew word for full of tar pits. They just say pits, pits. And there's another section, 2 Kings 25, 15. They're talking about pure gold. You know how they phrase that? Gold, gold. This is like the gold of the gold. But here we see an attribute of God exalted to the triple. It is not once holy. He is not twice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. So supremely holy, beyond holy. R.C. Sproul, if you've ever read his book, The Holiness of God, it is a classic, says this: only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or that God is mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does this mean? What does holy mean? Edward J. Young defines it this way: it signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. Two primary qualities in holiness: God's separateness and God's purity. Now, why am I telling you all this? So that you can keep this in the forefront of your mind when you do anything that you do. He is separate. What does that mean? God is different than his creation. Isaiah 55, 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." I'm exponentially higher than you. My ways are totally beyond you. He even says, "So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Psalm 50, 23 through 21 through 23. "These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Verse 22. "Now consider this, you who forget God. Or will I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Hosea 11, 9, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." Concept here of separateness. God is infinitely and exponentially superior to his creation. While all things are dependent on him, he himself is entirely independent of his creation. He needs nothing and no one. Somehow, at times, people get it in their head that God needs us. Folks, he does not need us, which makes the cross all the more glorious, that he would do such a thing for us. He doesn't need us. We desperately need him. He is separate. The aseity of God is sometimes called. That's number one. But he is pure and holy and righteous. That's the second part of it. Purity. There are times when you will need to quote these things to yourselves, based upon some of the things that we see in this life. Psalm 11, verse 7, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. He is righteous in all of his ways. God is absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely blameless, and absolutely upright. All that he is and does is good." Keep that in mind. Even in your own life, as you go through these struggles, and even as I preached on Romans 8, 28, "All things work together for those who love the..." All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. Nor can his holiness endure sinfulness. Doesn't tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate sin. At some point, sin will be punished. Now, take that divine separateness. Take that absolute purity and multiply it to the superlative. Multiply it by a billion. Multiply it by a trillion. Multiply it infinity times infinity. That's our God. Man does not and cannot sit in judgment of God. God sits in judgment of man. Sometimes I feel like people put God on trial. How dare you? One calls out to the other. Imagine being there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as all of this is happening, look at verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. Trembled is the first word in the sentence in the Hebrew. It's trembled the foundations of the threshold of the temple. Shaken to its core. Anyone who's ever been in an earthquake knows just how scary an earthquake can be. When we were in California years and years ago, we were in a few of them, not anything major, but even a small one is frightening. I remember one night, one of the first nights we were in California, everything just moved. And I was like, did you feel it? She's like, yeah. And the sound, like the sound outside was like a boom, if you will, and everything shook and you heard the cars go off and everything like that. But it really wasn't brought home to me. Okay, so I saw a few houses shake, but then I was driving into the seminary the following morning and I was looking up at all the mountains because we had to pass the mountains and said, all those mountains shook. Do you know how much power that takes? The foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice. As one called out to the other, while the temple was filled with smoke. Both of these, earthquake or shaking and smoke, accompany the presence of God when we see him in Scripture. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. People often say that when it talks about that, this is reverential fear. I'm sorry. But to stand in the presence of this being would fill anyone not only with a sense of reverential fear, but it would fill you with a sense of fear, right? Now I have people tell me, well, this is your Father, God the Father, and it shouldn't fill you. Well, listen, I love my Father. My Father was a very gentle man. And I only in my entire life saw my dad get mad once, and I never wanted to see it again. There was a love, yes. There was a relationship, yes, but there was a healthy fear of the Lord. Of course, in my younger days, a healthy fear of my Father. Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. There you see that picture again. Try to tell me Moses and the people of Israel weren't a bit fearful of God. Of course they were fearful of him, despite his love and his goodness. And part of the problem with preachers in churches today is that they do not have a high view of God. They don't view God as holy, holy, holy. They don't see this picture in their mind when they approach him, when they preach about him, when they talk about him. They don't see him as high and lifted up. They don't see him as exalted above the heavens. They don't see him as perfect and pure and righteous. That this is a God to be revered. That this is a God to be feared. There is a lack of reverence for him, oftentimes even among his people. The less you view God as holy, the more your sin will not matter to you. The less you view God as holy, the more the word of God will not matter to you. Starting point of any Christian in all things must be first and foremost, that God is holy, pure, righteous, high, exalted above the heavens. We need to start there. Yes, He is your Father, but He's also holy. Start with that concept when you read your Bible. You open it up, you start to read these words. God is holy. You start with that concept when the temptations of sin start to flood your life. God is holy. Keep that in mind as you look at the world. You start with God is holy when you look at the world. You start with the concept of the holiness of God when we come before Him to worship on Sunday mornings. He is holy. It seems to me that even Christians striving to bring God, it seems to me that even Christians strive at times to bring God down. Why? So that we can feel better about ourselves rather than exalt Him to where He belongs and letting that be our starting point. Because the less we depict God as holy, we ourselves do not lead to live up to that standard of holiness which God commands us to live up to. There is the phrase, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yes, we are. But don't ever forget that God is holy and God calls you to holiness. Sometimes we use that phrase, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's kind of a get out of jail free time to be obedient to God. God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God calls us to be like Him in that regard, though we could never fulfill it to be as holy as He is. He calls us to a standard higher than the world. Again, how you view God affects every aspect of your life. I think oftentimes it's sad because Sunday worship services, not here but in elsewhere, people try to use tricks and gimmicks to bring people in. Bring them in with the holiness of God. Bring them in with the texts of Scripture. Don't try to entertain them. Imagine now this picture in your mind. The holiness of God on display. The high throne of God exalted, lifted up, heavenly creatures singing back and forth with antiphonal song so mighty that the building, the very foundation of the heavens quake. One end of the temple to the other is filled with the regal flowing robes of God Himself, and His brilliance is so bright that the very creatures who serve Him must now cover their eyes while they proclaim His holiness. All the while smoke billows from the altar. We do not need strategies or gimmicks to draw the sinner. We need God highly lifted up, exalted, so that we can feel our own lowliness and turn to Him in praise and adulation and say, thank you, Almighty God, for saving me, for I cannot save myself. Only after we see God as holy can we rightly see Him and then rightly see ourselves. And that's exactly what happens in verse 5. This is Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. It's a pronouncement of judgment on himself. I am ruined. The idea behind that is he carries the idea of I'm disintegrated. I am unraveling at my seams. I'm coming apart. Woe is me. I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And know this is not some wicked man standing before God. This is one of the most righteous and holy men in all of Judea. But Isaiah, when faced with this heavenly vision, saw for the first time his filthiness compared to the purity and the righteousness of God, so much so that he crumbled to the ground. And I want to remind you that Scripture says that no man can see God and live. This is only a partial picture of the glory of God. And yet it has this effect. Job does the same thing. I heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you and I repent in dust and ashes. I had no clue you were this glorious. And these are righteous people's responses to God. Imperfect, but righteous. John Calvin says, hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Do not speak cavalierly of God in your prayers with him. I think I've said this before. I once knew someone who began their prayers with, "Hey God." No. Preachers on TV saying, "God appeared to me and we had lunch together." Did he? No, he didn't. That wasn't God. Your response to this would line up with Scripture. And again, I want to just go to Leviticus real quick. You don't have to turn there with me. I want to just give you some more examples. Somebody asked me this morning, "You going long today?" Like, I don't know. I might. Chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus, and this is all to just give you an idea of the holiness of God and the righteous standard of God. Got Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, placed in a position of authority, placed in a position of ministry. Their job was to offer incense to the Lord. The Lord had prescribed specifically how to do this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. This is verse 1 of chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus, which God had not commanded. God was very specific. God has a specific order. God had a specific way. Strictly, to do it any other way was prohibited by God. They were told this. Here they offer strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What happens in verse 2? And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. That's scary. They didn't treat God as holy. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke. God does what he says he's going to do. By those who come near to me, I will be treated as what? Holy. Holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." You can't just come to God cavalierly. You've got to have a right viewpoint, a right mindset of who he is. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Now, same thing. God gave the same thing. Listen, if you're going to bring the ark from one place to another, there's a specific way that you've got to carry the ark. You've got to have the poles in the right place. It's got to be carried by the right people in the right way. This is the way. You've got to treat me as holy. You've got to do it this way. You would think that they would have learned by the example of Nadab and Abihu. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, and to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim. Right there should be a tip-off. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. They weren't doing this the right way. Again, God had specifically said there's a specific way to do this. It's supposed to be carried by the sons of Kohath on poles. They weren't doing that. Verse 4, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio, was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the household of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, touched the ark of God, and took hold of it. The oxen nearly upset it. A clear violation of everything. God said, you're not supposed to touch the ark. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark. God must be treated as holy. We are to revere God. We are to honor God. We are to treat him as holy, to be obedient to him, to do it his way, not our own way. Woe to the individual who does not. Verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy, and we are lowly. For thus says the high and exalted one, this is Isaiah, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. That's the first half of Isaiah 57:15, which I read to you earlier. Up on the screen behind me, you will see the second half of that glorious verse. Yes, God is high. Yes, God is holy. For thus says the Lord, high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And then this, and also, I love this, with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Even in his holiness, he provides a way for the contrite to come to him. God is never so high, he is never so holy, that he does not provide a way for the lowly and for the sinner to have a relationship. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Who was it that Isaiah bowed down to? Who was it that he prostrated himself before? Who was it that clothed in all this majesty and splendor? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see ourselves rightly as sinners, when we see God rightly as holy, we realize that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that bridges that gap and gives us a relationship with him. He is the one that is high and lifted up. And the promise of Scripture, the promise of Jesus Christ, is that he is coming again. Will you be ready for his return? Just in closing, I just remind you, God is holy. That should be the first thing that we think about with him. And that thought process should permeate every aspect of our lives and everything that we do. We should begin with that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this text. For in many ways, there is no way truly to convey the essence of all that this says. But the glory and the beauty of it is that one day those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ will stand in your presence, and we will see this, not clouded with visions in our own minds because of our sinfulness. No, we will see you as you are, and we will praise you and glorify your name and worship you in purity and truth as you deserve to be worshiped in. For now, we offer what we do have. We as fallen creatures who trusted in you sing this song to you, hoping that you see it for what it is, the best that we can offer to a holy and righteous God. In his name we pray. Amen.